start in the middle and work my way out here. Second reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. It is one of the major biblical foundations for a church teaching called everybody's great favorite, original sin. Everybody just loves to talk about original sin, right? Not a lot of enthusiasm out there, is there? But what is Paul telling us? This goes all the way back, as they always do, back to the book of Genesis, to Adam and Eve, when they were created in a state of original grace, which means they were not just filled with human life, but they're also, God breathed into them his own divine life. And by their choosing, out of pride, to reject God's commandment to them, they took that original grace that they were created in and tossed it. Because of that, what entered into the world? Death. Who created death? Now, that's not just an abstract question. Who created death? Raise your hand. Yeah, I mean you. We created death because we commit sin. Sin is what brought death into the world. God didn't sin. There was no death when God created the human race. But it came because of that prideful, willed disobedience to the will of God. And it continues in the world because we keep doing what? We keep disobeying God and rejecting his will and doing our own thing. Because of that, it's a constant thing in the universe, and there's death, which means that time when our soul and bodies part ways for a while until Jesus comes again, but then there's also death. Remember when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the minute you do it, you will surely die. And it wasn't just die, but die, or die the death, or in other words, your souls will die, because you will have separated yourself from God. And if you don't repent of it, and you physically die, you will also be spiritually dead for... I heard it back out here somewhere. You will be dead, separated from God forever. And yet, we heard in the opening prayer that when God established us, he created us, set us on a foundation of love. So, what happened? Here's what disobedience, sin, does to our ability to recognize love, to know love, and to do love. Because remember, we're called two commandments, to love God with our whole self and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If our ability to understand and know and receive love gets distorted and broken, it's also going to distort and break our ability to have true love for each other. And yet, now, here comes sort of like the coup de grace of the modern age. The justification for anything and everything and any kind of interhuman, especially physical relationship, now the battle cry is, well, love is love. And whatever you want love to be and what you want it to look like, nobody can disagree with or dissent from because, well, love is love. But if you get down to it, because of the presence of sin in the world, including our own personal sin, remember, our ability to recognize love has been distorted. When God speaks of love, what does God mean? When God loves us, he is freely doing what? Giving of himself to us, freely, completely. Manifest most perfectly when Jesus is incarnate and then chooses to go to the cross. The most power-filled, loving, masculine version of love words in the entire scriptures are Jesus at the Last Supper, when he takes the loaf of bread and said, take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body given for you. And then takes the chalice of wine and says, this is my blood shed for you. In God's eyes, love is not something that we take. It's something that we give. And what Jesus was doing was giving of himself totally and completely for the sake of our life, not just physical life here on earth, but for eternal life. A complete, total, selfless act of self-giving. There's the reception end of that. We see it with Mary when the Archangel Gabriel comes to her for the Annunciation. How does she respond? These are the most profoundly feminine words in the entire scriptures, Old Testament and New. She so trusts in God's love for her that she's able to respond by saying what? Let it be done to me according to your word. She places herself completely at the disposal of the will of God and becomes a partner and a participant in God's act of redemption for the human race, which culminates in her son being willing to give himself totally and completely for our sake. That's God, love in God's eyes. In human eyes, what's happened to it? For God, it's an act of the will and a gift of self. What happens in the world from the time of Adam and Eve through to today? It's been distorted. It's, especially today, it's dependent on how I feel. Physical feeling, emotions, an act of what I get out of it, not giving myself for another person. Here's what manifests, true love between a husband and a wife is he's giving himself totally to her. You know, how many times have we done this? And she is giving herself totally to him, freely and completely, a gift of self, which is meant literally to manifest for us here on earth what God's love for us looks like in that exchange between husband and wife. But we've twisted it and distorted it to it's how I feel and what I get from you in good feelings. And what happens when the good feelings are gone? What happens? And yet, it's used as today's justification for anything and everything. From, you know, the push for same-sex marriage to all the different gender identity things going on, it's been distorted, and it's not love. It's another rather disagreeable sounding four-letter word that starts with an L. It's called lust. It has nothing to do with gift of self. It's what do I get from you? And when I don't get it anymore, I'm going to just move on. That's why so many marriages break up today, because they're founded on a false foundation of what is not love, but just founded on selfishness. When, again, true love is based on selflessness, gift of self, not me expecting you to give whatever will make me feel good. So what are we supposed to do about it? What's the response of faith to all of these falsehoods about love in our day and age, which are manifestations of sin at work? Are we supposed to just sit back and let it happen? I have until 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Seriously, are we meant to just sit back and watch it and let it happen and not say anything or do anything about it? First reading, Prophet Jeremiah. Israel is in a terrible moral state at the time God calls Jeremiah from his mother's womb before he was even conceived to be a prophet to the nation, because they have fallen so far and are so terribly completely opened to being ravaged by the Babylonians, whose army is on the way. And he is sent to try to get them to hear God calling them to repentance and to leave their corruption behind and return to faith. They reject it. Especially, unfortunately, the spiritual and civil leaders of the nation. They want to put Jeremiah to death. And so Jeremiah just goes, okay. He goes through some emotional turmoil because, you know, this is rather challenging to have to deal with, but he commits himself to it and keeps on speaking for God. That's part A, lesson one. Part B is, what's Jesus doing in the gospel? Remember last week, he's sending them out two by two to go out and proclaim, repent, believe in the gospel, and to go forth and to heal and to deliver from bondage. And they haven't quite left yet. This is where we come in, like, this is part B of last week's gospel passage. And they're probably all just kind of sitting there looking around nervously at each other because they've been watching how the Jewish religious and civil authorities are reacting to Jesus. And the religious leadership especially is reacting to it very negatively. And they're thinking, well, if we go out there and we start preaching and proclaiming this, what's going to happen to us? You know, they realize they're likely to receive, you know, be on the receiving end of the same kind of persecution that Jesus is starting to pick up on. So he's doing what? He's telling them, go forth and proclaim it anyway. Do not be afraid of those who can only kill your body, because they cannot touch your soul. He's reassuring them. He's teaching them to trust in his word, and as the Gospels go along and they get to the Last Supper, he's showing them how he's going to nourish and strengthen them to keep on that mission until their end. So, now, here we are in 2023. We've got all this craziness going on around us. What are we supposed to be doing? Sitting there trying to look innocent, like I don't really hear anything that's being said right now, because it might make me take a look at where I'm going with my own life, right? Wrong. No. What is our role? Remember, you are baptized, right? Right. Most of you who are at least over eighth grade have been confirmed, right? And you've been fortified with the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're receiving Holy Communion, right? In the state of grace, of course, right? Well, that dropped off. In the state of grace, meaning you don't have mortal sin, which means that's the time you don't go to communion. You go to what first? Confession. Thank you. Very good. Because we're called to do what? Remember, the end of the Mass, the dismissal, is not rush out to your car to see who can get to the restaurant first. It's go forth and take all of this out there. Because our mission is like the mission of these first apostles Jesus is sending out two by two in the gospel. To go and proclaim his truth to the world. To speak to all the distortions and falsehoods about love in our day and age. Now, am I just making that up as I stand up here and talk? That was not overwhelming. I came prepared and armed. This is something that comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is founded on the 42nd paragraph of a document from Vatican II called Lumen Gentium and the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that we just heard. This is official church teaching about the role of all of the members of the body in Christ. And remember, you are all members of the body of Christ. The disciple of Christ must not only keep the faith and live it, but also profess it, confidently bear witness to it, and spread it. You must be prepared to confess Christ before men and to follow him, Jesus, along the way of the cross, amidst the persecutions which the church never lacks. Service of and witness to the faith are necessary for salvation. Shall I repeat that line? Service of and witness to the faith are necessary, not optional, necessary for salvation. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Sounds like there's an obligation in there somewhere, isn't there? I mean, this is our task as members of the body of Christ. We are meant to be the antidote to the poison of all Satan's lies at work out in that world out there. To know how to counter the falsehood statement of love is love, meaning whatever happens to go, goes. We're meant to show what true love looks like by loving God, accepting his will, and doing it. To be like Mary, who is before the archangel and says, "May it be done to me according to your word," and then to become like Christ, whom we receive in the Eucharist, who are willing to say with our own lives, "This is my body, my blood, my life given for you." That's what the world needs from all of us. May we be like Mary and receive God's will and then become ever more like his Son and go forth and do it.